Last week we discussed those who were part of the in crowd. And obviously we spoke about those who are in Christ, where salvation is. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Those who got into Christ, that is the only way, and those who get into Christ did so the only way there is to do so. And that is by being baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Not baptism only, but those who have heard the gospel, believed Jesus to be the Son of God, repented of sin, confessed faith, then they were baptized into Christ. And that's the spiritual in crowd. And it's the only place to be. And it's the only place one can be saved. And salvation is certainly what we want. But the sad fact is, the majority of people in this world aren't in Christ at all. They're on the outside of Christ. Jesus himself taught Matthew 7, 13 and 14 that most would choose to remain outside. They'd take the broad way, the easy way, that leads to destruction and everlasting punishment. But you know, the Bible has a lot to say about those who are outside of Christ. Of the most significance is that those on the outside of Christ will be lost eternally if they do not get in Christ. But I want to speak to us this morning about the relationship of Christians. Think of the world as made up of two countries. One country is those who are in Christ. The other country is those who are outside of Christ. And we all have to reside in the world together. And we're going to mix in and we're going to blend. And we're going to live among one another in this world. And there are certain relationships that should exist, and also certain relationships that shouldn't exist, when it comes to those who are on the inside of Christ relating to those outside. And so very quickly this morning, I want us to notice at least three passages. They're just a handful, but at least three passages that mention those outside, and three lessons that we can learn about those. In the first place, concerning those who are outside, we learn a lesson in relation to our withdrawal. Now, if you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see in the first few verses of that chapter, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this idea of church discipline, or withdrawing from someone who is in sin. In this particular context, the man had his father's wife. He was caught up in the sin. The church was just accepting him as a faithful brother. Everything was going along just as nothing was wrong. And Paul said something is wrong. And when you're gathered together, you need to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus, verse 5. But then Paul goes on to say some things beginning in verse 9 about this. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Then he says this, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetousness or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or extortioner. Not even eat with such a person, for what have I to do with Then he says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Now, he mentioned those who were in the world, the sexually immoral people, the covetous, etc., verse 10. And then he refers to them again here in verse 12 as those who are outside. They're on the outside. Outside of what? They're on the outside of Christ. That's what Paul means here. Paul's the one who taught you had to get in Christ, and he speaks of those who have not gotten into Christ. They're on the outside of God. Verse 13, but those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. But he talks here about our relationship with those who are outside. And we can't just leave the world. We can't just go out of the world. We go to Walmart, there's people of the world who are there. Sexual immoral, idolater, covetous, they're there. You go down to the market or the grocery store. You go into the workplace or into the schools or down to the library. Wherever you go, there's those people who are on the outside of Christ. And they're living their immoral lives, and many times they're flaunting their immorality. And we have to live side by side with all that. And Paul says, do not withdraw your fellowship from those people. You live in the world with them. While I cannot invite an unrepentant, withdrawn from brother to my house for supper, I can and should on occasion invite my neighbor over for supper. There's a good opportunity to teach. That's what Paul's saying here. You can still have those social activities and functions with those in the world, but while you're doing that, let me say this, that we must, in the first place, avoid their lifestyle. Now, we must live in the world, but we do not live of the world. We must live around and amongst those who are sinners, but we do not live like the sinners. Now, you think about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus had just called Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him. And then he had gone into his house and began to have a meal with Matthew. And some others were present there. Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. And it says in verse 10, "And it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." So there Jesus was, enjoying a meal, having this type of relationship with people whom the Bible says are tax collectors and sinners. Oh, this drove the Pharisees mad. In verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus said that, of course, he gave the lesson, "Those who are not sick have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And Jesus came to heal those who are sick. There's the lesson there. But the Pharisees had this all wrong. The Pharisees thought that somehow if you socially functioned with the sinners of the world, then that somehow made you guilty of the sin. Jesus says that's not so. And the gospel in 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13 says that is not so. You become guilty of their sin if you commit the sins that they commit yourself. But this is not necessarily guilt by association, but you need to be very careful about their lifestyle. Jesus, even in John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, was speaking to that woman of the well, and we learned there that she had had all these husbands and now was evidently living with a man who was not her husband. She was a very wicked woman in that sense. Her morals were terrible. But Jesus wasn't afraid to commune with her and to talk with her and to share a drink of water at the well with her for this opportunity to teach her. The apostles even later kind of thought that was bad for him to be seen alone with this woman in public, the kind of woman she was. But Jesus did whatever it took. But Jesus did not indulge himself in the sin of the woman. He tried to leave her out of the sin. Matter of fact, many times Jesus would be accused because of these associations. Matthew 11, verse 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners,' but wisdom is justified by her children." Jesus lived in the world and among the world and tried to teach the world, but he avoided their lifestyle. That's what Christians ought to do. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Peter writes there and says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regards to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." And so Peter teaches here, you live among the Gentiles, you live in the world, but you avoid their lifestyle. We spent enough of our past lifetime living like that. But avoid not only their lifestyle, but we also ought to avoid their lure. There are dangers in living in a sinful world. And those who are sinful can be very persuasive to those who are trying to live righteous and getting them to participate in that sin. Now, there are terms that we use today, such as peer pressure. We know what that means. When we talk about peer pressure, we usually apply that to our youth and our young people and their buddies and their friends at school, trying to get them to smoke that cigarette or get them to drink that beer or get them to do this or do that that's wrong. But peer pressure exists in all realms of life. It's in the workplace. Even the older people, listen, young folks, older people have to deal with peer pressure. We're living in the world too. We have friends and associations in the world, but we all need to take heart and be careful not to be lured into their sin. Remember the story, that sad story of David and Bathsheba? David, a man after God's own heart, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 4, tells how he was lured in to the sins of the world. When he looked over and he saw Bathsheba, and he was enticed, and he called for her, and he committed that atrocious sin with her. And then on top of that, she ended up conceiving a child, and so he tried to fix it to where it appeared that her husband was actually the father of the child, and that plan didn't work, so he ended up having the father of the child killed. So David became guilty of murder and all that. He was lured in to the lifestyle of those in the world. I think a better example is Genesis 39, 7 to 13. Remember when Joseph was in prison in Egypt, and his master Potiphar's wife had the eye on Joseph, and she wanted to lie with him sexually, we're told. And at one point, when he was alone with her, she tried to entice him and get him to do that, and he literally turned around and ran out the door, left his coat behind. Just ran out the door. He ran away from that situation. He was not going to be lured into the will of the Gentiles and the sins of the world. Israel got themselves in a lot of trouble one time. Remember the story? It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, when Israel was actually enticed there by these women, not only to commit adultery, but also idolatry. It says there, Numbers 25, verse 1, Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. That's what happens when those who are inside, those who are God's people, are lured to the outside in their lifestyle and give in to their sins. It angers God. And Israel paid a high price for this. People today are tempted with fornication. Seems like it's around every corner. The internet has made the viewing of pornographic material very easy. And people view those things, and then they get enticed, and then they want to go out and practice and commit those things. And we need to be very, very careful. Among the youth in the schools and in the high school, it seems to be the cool thing to have a conquest over a woman. It's embarrassing to talk about these things publicly, but they need to be spoken of, because that is not something to be proud of. People talking about putting another notch in their belt or whatever the case may be. Listen, those are shameful things. We're talking about people who are violating their own bodies, who are sinning against their own bodies. It's not cool. Avoid that. Do not be lured in and enticed by that. The world may think it, make it sound cool, but it's not cool at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul has reference back to Israel and some of the sins they got into. Verse 7 and 8, do not become idolaters as some were. Now, can we become guilty of idolatry today? Oh yeah, Colossians 3, Paul said that covetousness is idolatry. The love of money. Do you covet money? Do you love money? Does making money, does having money, does money get in your way of your service to God? Covetousness. Nothing wrong with making money and having money, but when it interferes with your service to God, that's loving money more than God. That's covetousness, and Paul said that's idolatry. Yes, we could be guilty of idolatry today. Do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality or fornication as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, flee fornication. Run away from it. James 4, 7, James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We have to live in the world, but not of the world. Even the world's entertainment. I had a preacher years ago, he referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 to 13 to justify going to watch R-rated movies and movies that were filled with sex scenes and foul language. He said, we have to live in the world. That's not a proper application of that passage at all. That is not what Paul is saying. We live in the world, yes, but we live of the world. Just because the world is participating in those terrible things, that doesn't mean that we have to. The drinking, other forms of entertainment, we need to be so careful that we don't, that we avoid their lure. And we need to lean on the Lord for strength. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 is one passage that says, let your conduct be without covetousness, talking about conduct here. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ephesians 6:10, but Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We can overcome this lure. Concerning those who are outside, I think we also need to recognize our responsibility. Teach them the gospel. Mark 16:16, the Great Commission. When it comes to those who are outside, don't enlist, but evangelize. Teach them the gospel. Don't consort, but convert. Don't become like them, but try to make them like you. Don't get entangled with their perverted lifestyle, but enlighten them with your purified lifestyle. Lead that proper example that they, by your good works that they observe, may come to glorify God. Don't be lured by them into sin, but rather lead them to the Savior. We've got a great challenge on our hands. We must influence them without letting them influence us, but with the strength of Christ, we can be victorious in that. And so when it comes to those who are outside, we learn a lesson in relation to our withdrawal. But not just our withdrawal, we also learn a lesson in with relation to our watchers. Now in Hebrews chapter 13, you may already be there, in verse 7, the text says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith followed. Now he's not talking about the president here in this passage. He's talking about the elders. And then he says down here in verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. See that? They're our watchers. They're watching out for our souls. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So elders or pastors, that is, they're feeders of the flock, they're leaders of the flock, they're watchers of the flock. And may I say, God is picky about who's going to serve in this capacity. Not just anybody can serve as an elder. God gave what I consider some pretty strict regulations, or qualifications as we call them, that a man must meet if they're going to serve as an elder. And in relation to those outside, let me say a couple of things. There is an essential accomplishment that a man must have met before he can serve as an elder. Turn with me, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and notice verse 2, first place. A bishop then must, I just wanted to point that out for verse 2. This is a must, not a suggestion, a must. But then in verse 7, he says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among, and here's our phrase, among those who are outside. That's who we're talking about this morning. Those who are outside. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of a devil. The Greek word outside, exothen, from without, outward, those not belonging to the church. Those who are not in the spiritual in crowd. Now listen, even regular members of the Lord's church should have a good reputation with those on the outside. If they don't, then shame could be brought upon the church of which they're members. How much more an elder? 1 Peter 2:12 was written to all Christians, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. All Christians, Philippians 2:15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If all Christians must act in a way as to not bring reproach upon the Lord's church, then how much more an elder? An elder must be viewed by the community as a fair, just, religious, righteous, holy man who does not cheat or steal or lie or make questionable business transactions. Listen, as I've said before, we're dealing here with charges which can be sustained against the man, charges that have proof and evidence. Sometimes somebody makes false charges against an elder because he envies that elder, or maybe he's mad at that elder for some other thing that the elder did, and the elder wasn't wrong in doing that. And he's become bitter toward them, and he starts to try to spread slander or gossip. That doesn't damage the good character of a man. His good character just shines right through that, and all the stronger for that if he sticks to his guns. Those are false and unavoidable charges. However, there are many things that might be involved in the life of a man that would disqualify him from being an elder. Real charges: drinking, smoking, stealing, shady business deals, foul language, and sometimes even past criminal records. Now listen, a man can reestablish his character and acquire the good character among the community once again, even after committing some bad sins. I understand that, but it often takes time. And until that time comes, the man is not qualified to serve as an elder. That time may come one day, and he will be qualified. But until that time comes, it is important that a man have a good testimony with those who are without, those who are outside. These are obvious, but what about the not so obvious? What about the activities of the man's children and his wife? Couldn't a sensible charge be brought against the man due to the lies of his family? Absolutely. If a man's child or children have questionable public lives, that brings shame on the man, as well as the church. Titus 1:6, an elder's children is not to have any bad conduct. But let's just turn over there and read that and get it in Titus' words. Titus 1:6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Why? Because that reflects upon the man. I mean, if the man's child has been arrested a few times, or is known maybe as the town drunkard, or is known to be a drunkard, that definitely has a negative effect upon the man's influence in the community. I guarantee it does. And so then it has a negative effect on the church that man oversees. And people go around saying, you mean that man is an elder at that church? His son out here arrested for drinking? His daughter out here pregnant and unmarried? That's just the kind of thing God wants to avoid by giving this qualification, because if those in the community feel that way about the elder and the church he oversees, then what chance would there be of converting those people? Not only has the influence of that man been destroyed, but the influence of the church has been weakened. Regarding our watchers, our elders, and those on the outside, consider an essential accomplishment, but consider also an essential ability. And I believe this is an essential ability. The elders are told, the overseers, the watchers, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, that they are to be able to teach. Apt to teach. People read that and say, well, he can get up and teach a Bible class on Wednesday evening or Sunday morning. I believe it involves so much more than that. When you read Titus's account, he must be able to convict the gainsayers. He must be able to go up against, to have the courage and the knowledge to go up against those who teach error and refute that error in a capable manner. But he must also be able to take the gospel to the lost and to teach those who are lost. I mean, think about this. The Great Commission, Mark 16:16, to preach the gospel to every creature. Elders must have that ability, shouldn't they? To teach those who are outside. What is the mission of the church? The primary mission of the church. Now, Jesus stated his mission while he was on earth. He said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The church's mission, 1 Thessalonians 1:8, we read that from them the word of the Lord had sounded first. That is the primary mission of the Lord's church, to get that gospel out there and to save souls. And if the elders are the church's watchers and their leaders, then they certainly need to have the ability to capably lead the church in fulfilling its primary mission, wouldn't you think? Apt to teach, able to teach, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. If they don't have this ability, what's that going to do to the developing ability of the ones they oversee in carrying out the Great Commission and sounding forth the gospel of Jesus Christ? Concerning those on the outside, we learn a lesson in relation to our withdrawal. We learn a lesson in relation to our watchers. Then finally, number three, very quickly, we learn a lesson in relation to our walk. Now, we've already discussed our walk in relation to avoid getting caught up in the lure of those who are outside. And we mentioned how we are to influence them instead of letting them influence us. Let's note some more passages about this. Of course, when the Bible speaks of our walk, it's talking about our manner of life. It's talking about our lifestyle, the way that we live and conduct ourselves in the world. And we learn something in relation to those outside about our walk in relation to our language. Now, Michael read the passage for us a few moments ago. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul writes there, and he says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside." See, there's our phrase again. "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, taking every opportunity to teach them the truth." But then he says in verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Oh, there's a lot that we could say about this, even in the book of Colossians. If you look at Colossians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, we learn that we ought to avoid filthy talk. We ought to avoid lying. We ought to avoid bitter, angry words, Colossians 3 verse 8. And then we ought to not only avoid those things, but we ought to acquire and use language that endears us to the world in our present lifestyle. Endears our life of righteousness to the world. Speak in that way. Don't say things that make people wonder, "That it's a Christian? He claims to be a Christian?" Don't use language like that, but rather use language, as Paul said, that is kind and truthful and with grace, and seasoned with salt. And use teaching language. Speak to others about your faith. Colossians 4 verse 6 here. "That you may know how you ought to answer each one." You know what that reminds me of whenever I read that? "That you may know how you ought to answer each one." It reminds me of something Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. When he said, "But sanctify the Lord Jesus in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That you may know how you ought to answer each one. And that's found in Colossians 4, 6, where Paul is talking about those on the outside. You turn over to Titus chapter 2 and read verses 7 to 8. Paul has something to say about this as well. "In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent," that'd be those outside, "may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Be very careful with our speech. We may adorn the doctrine of Christ among those outside, endear them to us so that they may be led to Christ, not to make them despise and hate us. But not only in relation to our language, but also when we talk about our walk with those outside, think of it in relation to our labor. Now turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and notice what Paul says here in verses 11 and 12. He says there that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Watch this, verse 12. "That you may walk properly toward those who are outside." There's our phrase again. "And that you may lack nothing." To those who are outside, we're not to appear as bums in the eyes of the world. Some have this reputation. Some people avoid, "Oh, here he comes. I bet he's wanting to borrow $20. I bet he's wanting $100. People start avoiding you because you're a bum. The world should view us as good, honest, hardworking individuals, and that's not just going to come, we have to earn it. When it comes to working and our labor and our jobs in the world, that's how they ought to view us. This adorns the gospel and the cause of Christ to those who are outside. Turn again, Titus chapter 2. In verses 9 and 10, Paul writes there and says, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters," and you can just say employer, employee here, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Ever talk back to your boss? Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, faithfulness. Watch this. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That's the way we ought to live and walk among those outside in relation to our labor. Those outside, those who are not in Christ, those who are not Christians, we love them. We want them to be saved. The way we relate to them could possibly hinder their obedience to the gospel and coming to the Lord someday. Whereas the way that we relate to them and live and walk among them could actually be the reason for them one day coming to the Lord, Matthew 5:16, and glorifying God because of your good works which they observe. Concerning those outside, we learn a lesson in relation to our withdrawal. We learn a lesson in relation to our watchers. We learn a lesson in relation to our walk. Let's pray.